Well, good morning and Happy New Year. It's good to be back, not only in town, but also in country. Many of you know we've spent the last week with my extended family in Eastern Canada. So a week of snow and socialism and 17 people crammed into a four-bedroom, two-bathroom house. Absolute chaos, commotion, clatter. It's an introvert's purgatory. My kids loved it. They loved they're the only of the, seven, eight other cousins that they have. They're the only ones that are under 14, so they get doted on completely. But they especially loved all of the new experiences. It's their first trip to Canada, first time to ski, first time to ice skate, first time to ride on a dog sled, first sleigh ride through the snow. And the challenge with a lot of these firsts is that they require constant vigilance. For example, imagine teaching a 5-year-old or an 8-year-old to ski. That takes on a whole new challenge when you're trying to keep your kids from tumbling off of a mountain. Right? You got to watch out for the icy patches. You got to watch out for other skiers. You got to watch out that you don't accidentally turn the wrong way and end up leading your kids down some sort of double black diamond. Perhaps, though, the most stressful part of the trip, at least for me, was the driving. One night in particular was a lot of fun. It was dark at about 4 p.m. because you're so far north, and so by 7 o'clock it's pitch black outside. There are almost no street lights. I blame socialism. It was raining. There's ice, there's snow that's piled up on the side of the road. We're in French Canada, so all the signs are in French, which I don't speak. And I'm driving a rental van that I'm not that familiar with, and my kids and their cousins are playing loudly in the back seat. So I'm having to give my full concentration on driving. You're driving along the St. Lawrence River. There's a huge waterfall there. The St. Lawrence River, there's these small little icebergs floating in it. So if you drive off the road, there are some consequences. I'm having to watch out for black ice and other cars or moose or whatever it might be lurking in the darkness. I want you to think about that mindset of vigilance, watchfulness, because that mindset permeates our text this morning. Paul will say to watch out, to look out for, to pay attention, to be on guard against these certain dangers. And as we all know, the greater the danger, the graver the command. And we'll see, Paul is quite serious and sober in our passage today, and so we should heed his words. Let's pray, and then we'll dive in. As I always do, just ask you first to pray for yourself. The Lord give you eyes to see and ears to hear this morning, and a heart that would be humble and quick to want to apply it. And then would you pray that for those around you as well, for us as a corporate body, that this text might be worked out in us by His Spirit. And lastly, would you pray for me that the Lord would grant me grace, that I would decrease and He would increase. So, Father, we're grateful for an opportunity to gather together under Your word, under the sovereign reign of Your Son, and to glory in Him. I pray that You would use Your text this morning to encourage the faint-hearted and to rebuke the proud, that You would use it to convict us of our sin and to change us into the image of Your Son. It's in His name we ask. Amen. Look at Philippians 3:1. It says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Now, before we start working through chapter 3, let's recap, especially because it's really been an entire month since we've been in Philippians because of the break for Advent. We've talked before about how Paul is writing this from the context of prison. We're not entirely sure which prison he's at, whether it's Caesarea or Rome, although I think it's more likely that it's in Rome. But regardless, he's in prison, and that's significant whenever we consider this constant exhortation that we'll see throughout the book to joy. Right, it hits a little bit harder when you understand he's not living this sweet, cushy life of ease, calling people to enjoy the comforts and conveniences of life. He's not like a, you know, Kenneth Copeland or something like that, riding around in his private jet or in his Bentley. Joy isn't to be confused with happiness. Joy is this disposition of the heart that isn't dependent on external circumstance. That's how Paul is able to rejoice in jail. Peter and the other apostles are able to rejoice in the fact that they're persecuted. Christ is able to go to the cross, quote, for the joy that was set before him, as Hebrews says. Joy is like happiness that can't be touched by happenstance because it's dependent upon and deposited in Christ. So Paul is writing this letter from jail, and he's writing it to the church in Philippi, which he had planted on one of his missionary journeys. And Paul had a rather unique relationship with the Philippians, even going so far as to allow them to support him financially in his work, which was a privilege that he denied other churches. We don't often think about the opportunity to advance the cause of the gospel, maybe, as a privilege to be able to support those who are laboring in that way, but it is biblically, and he allowed them to do so. But there are also some problems in Philippi. There's false teaching that's taking root. There's some form of adversity, and there is division. Now, those could all be related. Those could simply represent one problem with multiple symptoms, or they could be three separate issues, but that's the context. So, as we saw, Paul labored for more than a chapter to exhort the church to humility, which is the best defense against division and dissension that was plaguing the church. As James writes in his epistle, that conflict is always rooted in a war of desires, a conflict of kingdoms. Our kingdom versus God's kingdom, but even more than that, when we have conflict with others, it's our kingdom versus your kingdom. A husband's kingdom versus his wife's kingdom. A father's kingdom against his children's kingdom. A boss's kingdom versus an employee's, whatever it might be. Humility is like an adhesive that binds two sinners together. If either party is truly humble, there's hope for unity and harmony. If both parties are humble, the result is a deep and abiding unity. Divorce, or church splits, or road rage, they can't occur where there is no pride. Or another analogy that you might use, in addition to humility being adhesive, you might think of pride is like wood that fuels the fires of conflict. If you remove the wood, then the fire dies out. Humility is like pouring water on it or removing that wood. So as we read in Philippians 2, the church should be marked by a common mind, a common heart, a solitary purpose or goal to glorify God by loving others, counting others more significant than ourselves, looking not to our own interests, but also to the interests of others. How are you doing on that? Talked about that a lot over the past 2 months or so. Humility is the key to unity. And again, that's true in every area of life, every facet, every relationship that you have. Not only life within the context of the church, but but in your marriage, in your work, in your sports team, in your friends groups, and so forth. And it appears, at least on the surface, if you're just kind of reading this linearly, it appears that chapter 3 transitions to an entirely new topic. All of a sudden, we don't see references to humility and pride and so forth. All of a sudden, we're talking about false teachers. But as mentioned before, this might all be overlapping. In fact, I think it is. After all, it's at least possible, if not probable, that much of the division in the church was division over these false teachers and false teachings. And part of what we'll see over the next couple of weeks is that these false teachers, they boasted in themselves, in their own works, their own genealogy, their own ethnicity, or whatever it might be. In other words, they were arrogant. So although there is at least some transition in the passage, it's a rather smooth and natural transition from the call to humility to what we see in our passage today. It greatly overlaps what we're reading today and what we'll read over the next couple of weeks, greatly overlaps with chapter 2. So let's get to chapter 3. We begin with the word finally. I don't love that particular translation because it makes it sound like Paul's wrapping up the letter. It's really confusing to notice that he's only halfway finished. And it sounds like he's transitioning to a new topic. When, as mentioned, there is this rather natural progression from chapter 2 to chapter 3. It's not a hard turn from 2 to 3. That Greek term that's translated as finally, it does function as a transition, but not a hard turn transition. How exactly it functions depends on the context, as all words do. You could also translate it as henceforth, or from now on, or beyond that, or furthermore, or something like that. And then we find the command to rejoice in the Lord. We've mentioned this a number of times before, but joy is a theme that permeates the book. You see this joy terminology all throughout the book of Philippians. There are some 14 references to the noun joy or the verb rejoice in the book. As we've mentioned before, that translates to 3.5 times per chapter. And that's in comparison with 36 uses of these words in all of the rest of Paul's letters for an average of about 1/2 a reference per chapter elsewhere. All right, so you can see how it permeates this book. It's one of the most dominant themes of the book. And especially the idea of joy in the midst of adversity, persecution, conflict, difficulty. Part of Paul's concern at the opening of the book is to allay the Philippians' fears. They've heard he's facing hardship. They've heard that he's in prison. And so from the very beginning of the book, Paul assures them that he's joyful, he's grateful, he's content. In other words, don't worry about me just because I'm in prison. Don't worry about me just because I'm being slandered. My joy can't be touched by guards or gossip or chains. But I want you to think again for a second about how natural this transition from humility in chapter 2 to joy in chapter 3 actually is. Think about a proud person. Think about how a proud person can never truly be joyful. He can't be. He's grumbling. He's complaining. He's never grateful. He feels entitled. But the humble person can rejoice because he can receive life as a gift. He can receive it as grace and as mercy. So the proper, the innate response of the humble person, which is the theme of chapter 2, is joy, which is the command that you see here in chapter 3. In fact, the greater the humility, the greater the capacity for joy. You might think of humility as being the ceiling for your cheerfulness. And Paul qualifies the sphere and the basis of our joy by writing that we are to rejoice in the Lord. As we've talked about before, this phrase, in the Lord, is another phrase that's dominant, that's essential to Pauline theology. It points to the concept, the idea that theologians call our union with Christ. All of God's gifts to us flow to us in and through Christ. As you see in Scripture, God's grace flows from the Father through the Son, and it's applied by the Spirit. Every good gift, every promise is fulfilled by virtue of the person and work of Christ. So rejoice because of Him and in Him. That's why I said earlier that joy is untouchable, because it's dependent upon and it's deposited in Christ. The same as your justification or your sanctification or your glorification. All of those things are in Christ. They can't be touched. Paul is imprisoned. False teachers are rubbing salt in his wounds. And what's his response in chapter 1? He says, joy. Paul's being poured out as a libation, as a drink offering in chapter 2. What's his response? Joy. See, your happiness is linked to your circumstances, but joy is rooted somewhere that external circumstances or occurrences can't touch. Because your joy is tethered to, it's anchored to, it's deposited in Christ. That's why no matter what's happening around us, we can always rejoice in the Lord. So humility is not only the antidote to division, as we saw in chapter 2, but it's also the grounds for joy. And reminding the Philippians of the goodness of joy is no trouble. It's no onerous chore. It's no wearisome labor for Paul. It's a happy task. Like a Chick-fil-A worker, it's his pleasure. Right, by seeking joy, that's true joy, that's joy in the Lord, the Philippians are guarded from pride and division and a million schemes of the enemy. A million things that plague a church. Murmurings, mumbling, gossip, slander, dissension, distrust, conceit, and so forth. By the way, the same is true not only for the church, but for your marriage, for your family, for your nation, for your job. The way that you avoid bitterness is to cultivate gratitude. To not focus on the failures and the shortcomings, but to rejoice in the gifts. Joy is a safeguard against this sort of pragmatic thinking of pride that evaluates things on the basis of what use they are to you. Let's keep going. Look at verse 2. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Now here you see a shift in Paul's tone. But it makes sense. Because of his joy, he is fundamentally opposed to any enemies of that joy. Any who would undermine the gospel of joy and the gospel of peace and threaten the unity of his spiritual family. So this change in tone makes sense when you think about it. Imagine being home for the holidays. You're celebrating with your family, doing whatever it is you do around the holidays. You're opening presents, you're singing carols, you're watching movies, you're drinking eggnog. And suddenly you hear someone break a window in an effort to get into the house. In that moment, the joy that you have in your family will drive you to protect it violently if necessary. In fact, the greater the good, the greater the joy, the more you're willing to do to protect it. I'll put up an argument to keep you from stealing my wallet, but I'll pick up a gun. I'll lay down my life if necessary to keep you from taking my kids. That's one of the reasons that you can't judge someone's response to a threat unless you understand that threat. It's one of the things our culture wants to do. They see a little snapshot of a video, a little clip on the internet. They say, oh, that shooting was justified or unjustified or whatever it might be. You can't know if someone was too harsh or too rude or too forceful or too lax or too soft unless you understand what they're reacting to. Should I leave a church? Should I leave my marriage? Should I cut off my kids or cut off my parents or cut off my siblings? Should we excommunicate a member? You don't You don't answer those questions on the basis of feelings. I'm angry, so I do it. I'm passive, so I don't do it. You answer those questions by considering the context. The Bible says that to overreact or underreact to sin are both alike an abomination. What our very pietistic, feelings-based culture wants to do is create a formula where there instead should be wisdom. We want to say, always use strong language, or never do so. Always fight about everything, or never fight about anything. It's much easier to have some sort of law or formula like that than recognizing there's a time and a place for strong language, or there's a time to turn the other cheek and a time to fight. As Ecclesiastes says, there's a time to kill and a time to heal. There's a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to speak and a time to keep silent. But this explains Paul's shift here. We see in his tone the importance of the community and the theology that undergirds and fuels that community. He's frustrated. He's angry. He recognizes this is a danger. So his tone shifts. Something's amiss. There's a foul stench in the air. Out of a compromised theology that threatens the unity and the health of the church. So Paul says to look out for, to be on the guard against, to watch carefully. And in the Greek, this is much more emphatic than maybe we bring out in our English translation. This is actually emphasized in a few ways. First, because he includes the command to look out for three times. See it three times here in the English, what's there three times in the Greek as well. In addition to that, he uses alliteration for the three objects of the verb. In Greek, it's this. I think we'll put it up on the screen. Blepete tous kunas, blepete tous kakus ergatas, blepete tein katatomen. Notice the repetition of blepete. That's to watch out or look for. And then notice those objects there, the alliteration. Kunas, like the word canine. That's dogs. Kakus, that's evil, and katatomen. There's a number of other things that you actually see here in the Greek that we can't bring out in the English. But I mentioned those things just so that you can believe me when I say the Greek syntax here is really punchy, no pun intended, to show the severity of Paul's concern here. So what is Paul talking about? What are dogs and evildoers and those who mutilate the flesh? What does that mean? Are those three separate things, or what do those have in common? If it said cats and evildoers, we'd think, oh yeah, there's a natural, obvious overlap there. What does he mean, though? As we'll see, those are just three ways of describing the same group of false teachers. Other books would call them Judaizers. Those are false teachers who would demand adherence to the ethnic dimensions of the Mosaic Law, who would say that in order for Gentiles to truly be in covenant with God, they had to take on all the aspects of the ethnic markers of the Old Testament, circumcision, dietary laws, the Sabbath, in order to receive the benefits of the New Covenant. Now we can tell that these are the opponents by the context, as we'll see over the next couple of weeks. Next couple of weeks will actually kind of prove this is who they are, as Paul kind of lists out his own Jewish references. We see that not only by the context, but by the terms themselves. So let's look at each of them. First, the dogs. Now, to understand what he means by this, we need to kind of shed our 21st century perspective on dogs. Right? My dog, Finn, is like a member of our family. Right? We play with him. We take him on walks. We let him up on the couch. He even sleeps in the bed, at the foot of the bed with us. Now, you can think that's weird. In fact, if you think that's weird, you're much closer to a Jewish thinking on dogs. Because dogs, for Jews, ancient Jews at least, evoke the image of uncleanness. After all, at this point in time, most of them were undomesticated. They weren't pets. They were wild. They fed on carrion. on roadkill, on filth and garbage. And because they were considered unclean, Jews often used the term to describe Gentiles. In fact, dogs and Gentiles were sometimes used synonymously. That helps to explain, by the way, why Jesus tells the woman it's not right to take the food from the family to feed the dogs. He calls a Canaanite woman a canine in order to test her. This was the common Jewish view. In fact, the Jewish Mishnah, collection of tradition, described those who did not submit to Jewish dietary laws as unholy dogs, and said that certain foods could only be used to feed dogs or Gentiles. So this is interesting because it's ironic, and not in that Canadian Alanis Morissette way. Well, see, each of these terms that he uses is an ironic inversion of Jewish boasts. He takes these Jewish boasts and he actually uses them in an ironic way to actually condemn these Judaizers. The Judaizers thought of Gentiles as dogs. Paul calls the Judaizers dogs. The Judaizers thought of themselves as workers of good. Paul calls them workers of evil. They thought of themselves as being circumcised. Paul calls them mutilators of the flesh. He makes a startling point here. The great reversal brought about by Christ means that it's the Judaizers who must be regarded as Gentiles. So they're dogs. Next, they're described as workers of evil. This doesn't merely indicate, he's not saying by here, you know, watch out for the workers of evil. Watch out for just a common sinner. That's all of us. It doesn't mean simply people who do what's wrong, or people who do what's evil, or people who sin, because that's all of us. In context, the phrase is meant to refute the Judaizers' claim that they're doing good by doing the works of the law. So again, you see the irony here. Jewish opponents prided themselves on keeping the law as boundary markers of Judaism. They observed the Sabbath and dietary laws and circumcision, so they considered themselves to be doers of good. Paul says they're actually doers of evil. Because to shackle yourself or to shackle others to the law is not only harmful to yourself, but harmful to others as well. Look at what Paul writes in Galatians chapter 3. He says, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a," look at that word, "curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.'" The law is a packaged good. It's holistic. If you're going to seek your justification by means of the law, you can't fail at any point whatsoever. So it places a curse upon you because you can't live up to it. Going into chapter 5 of Galatians, he writes this, "Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You who are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." So again, notice the strong language. To rely on the law is to be severed from Christ. So to call others to rely on the law is not to do good. It's to do evil. And that's what these Judaizers were doing. In particular, they were requiring circumcision for Gentile converts, saying that unless one is circumcised, he has no part in Christ. That is the major conflict of the early church. Each period of church history has different things that are kind of the hot button issue of the day. In the 4th century, it's the deity of Christ and Trinitarianism. In the 5th century, it's understanding how the deity and humanity of Christ interact. In the Reformation, it's things like the authority of Scripture and justification by faith alone. But in the early church itself, like in the context of the apostolic age, it is the question of circumcision. The first church council, The Jerusalem Council was called to wrestle through this question. It's a question that permeates and pervades Paul's writings, and his response is clear, as we've just read. And this plays into the third description of these opponents. It says, they are those who mutilate the flesh. Now, this is a play on words in Greek. Rather than the peritome, that's circumcision, they were katatome, which was a word that was used in Greek literature for the chopping up of sacrificial meat. You might also say they're butchers, mutilators of the flesh, butchers. That had a kind of has the English connotations of the Greek word. You see, Paul was not opposed to circumcision. After all, he had Timothy circumcised, but he didn't have Titus circumcised. And he wasn't being inconsistent. He wasn't just shaking a magic eight ball and saying, should I circumcise this guy? The issue is motivation. Paul had no problem with circumcision or uncircumcision. It was the motivation that was the issue. To suggest that circumcision was necessary, to suggest that circumcision commended one to God, was what was anathema to Paul. There were times where it might be evangelistically helpful, as it was with Timothy, but it wasn't of spiritual salvific benefit. As a parallel, think of the issue of drinking alcohol. With the exception of communion, there's no command in Scripture that demands that you have an occasional drink. If you, in your own personal life, choose to abstain in general, there's no shame in that. There's nothing wrong with that. But if you choose to refrain out of a legalistic, unbiblical view of alcohol, or you demand that others submit to that man-made tradition, that's a problem. That's sin. That's asceticism. That's legalism. That's pietism. That's an attempt to be more holy than Jesus himself. And that's an analogy of circumcision. Paul has no problem at all with circumcision, except when someone did it as a means of being made right with God, or out of a misunderstood sense of Jewish obligation. And especially when they then took that and imposed that on others. In that case, circumcision was nothing but a mutilation of the flesh. As Paul writes in Romans, if you rely on the law, the moment you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. Now, there's even some evidence that Paul here, by talking about mutilators of the flesh, is alluding to certain pagan practices of self-cutting. You might recall the story of Elijah and his showdown with the prophets of Baal. If you recall, they cry aloud, they cut themselves. Why? Because they want to manipulate Baal into responding. There's some evidence that that may be in Paul's mind here. If so, then he's basically saying that cutting the foreskin in order to entice God's favor is no better than the prophets of Baal cutting themselves to arouse Baal's interest. So again, notice the ironic inversion of Jewish boasts. That's how we can kind of piece together the nature of this false teaching in Philippi. And it was a teaching that compromised the very gospel of grace. That's why Paul's worked up. That's why Paul's fury is aroused. That's what we see in the Gospels as well with Christ. What would infuriate Christ? Christ got angry. There's a pietistic vision or view of Christ that's a very subtle misrepresentation of him that suggests that he never got angry. Well, he did get angry. And when would he get most angry? What was his strongest condemnation directed towards? It was aimed at those who would pervert the doctrines of grace by mingling in just a little bit of works. Little works is like leaven, which leavens the whole dough. Now, applying this today has a number of facets. Obviously, on the surface, we would say that anyone who is engaged in the same type of heretical Judaizing should be confronted and rebuked. And that's true. We've got to go beyond that because this exact teaching isn't all that prevalent today. There's not a whole lot of people going around in churches saying, you must be circumcised to be right with God. So in addition to that, you need to go below the surface and look at the underlying principle of legalism. Apply the same type of admonition and warning about more subtle forms of legalism. So what is legalism? It's any attempt to earn righteousness in our works or any attempt to add to God's demands. It isn't legalism to suggest, as some Christians think, that Christians should obey the word, that Christians should pursue purity and faithfulness and should try to submit to God's commands. That's not legalism at all. Christ says discipleship is to teach them to obey all that I commanded. But it is legalism to suggest that our obedience is what secures our standing. Or to take God's commands and supplement his law with our own, to do what the Jews did, to build a wall around the law. God says, don't do this, and we say, well, don't do this, 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 or this. That's a real danger in our more theologically conservative traditions. We talked about this before, but liberals tend to subtract from God's word. They tend to just downplay or ignore what it says about homosexuality or divorce or hell or whatever it might be. Conservatives, on the other hand, tend to err in the other direction. We tend to add to God's laws. Thou shalt not drink or play cards or dance or wear jeans or whatever. And we might think of legalism as being this trivial thing. What's the big deal? But such legalism attacks the very meaning of grace, the sufficiency and integrity of God's word. It's what most works up Paul, what most works up Jesus. Yes, it feels safer to just add a little of our own law to God's law. Sin is never safe. It doesn't please God. It doesn't honor God when we say to him that his word is insufficient or errant. So watch out, beware. Not only of those who teach such things, but even the inclinations of your own heart towards such things. Beware of the tendency of the human heart to create its own laws, to exalt its own traditions, to rely on formulas rather than grace, to seek to earn God's favor rather than resting in his free provision in Christ, to add to Scripture rather than trust its perfection and sufficiency. And so when that tendency rears its ugly head, and it will, make war against it, mortify it. And where others seduce you towards legalism, resist them, refuse them, even strongly. Watch out for the dogs, for the workers of evil, for those who mutilate the flesh. Let's keep going, verse 3. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Now, if the Judaizers are basically Gentiles, he takes these phrases that were applied to the Gentiles and he applies it to the Judaizers who were boasting of their Jewishness. If the Judaizers are basically Gentiles, who were the Jews? Here's where we see one of the great mysteries of Pauline theology. He writes about this in Romans 2, verses 28 through 29. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Or as he writes in Galatians 3, it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And then 3:29, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. In other words, there is no longer an ethnic element to covenantal relationship with God. We are saved by election, not by ethnicity. We're saved by faith, not our family, by belief, not our biology, by grace, not our genealogy. Now, if you grew up in the church, this is not all that shocking. But for a first century Jew to say these things, that would have been the highest of scandals. No wonder Paul was persecuted. And who was he persecuted by? Not mainly by the Romans, but his fellow countrymen. Because in effect, he was stripping them of their historic privilege. He was saying that it wasn't circumcision or other Jewish ethnic markers that determine your standing before God. What matters is worshiping by the Spirit of God and glorying in Christ Jesus and putting no confidence in the flesh. In fact, if you do those things, then it's as if you are circumcised. He says, we are the circumcision who do those things. So Paul's playing off of this original purpose of circumcision. Circumcision was given as a physical sign that was intended to point to a spiritual reality. That spiritual reality was a circumcised heart. So we just read in Romans 2, New Covenant circumcision isn't a matter of the body, but of the heart. This was in keeping with Old Testament expectation itself. Look at Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. In other words, circumcision of the flesh was always intended to signify circumcision of the heart. You see here, this New Covenant gospel doesn't actually contradict the Old Testament, it fulfills it. It is the realization of what the Old Testament promised. But what first century Judaism had done was to exalt the symbol rather than that which the symbol signified. They boasted in the circumcised flesh, even if there was no circumcised heart. Whereas Paul says, what matters is the circumcised heart, not the flesh. What matters is the new creation, not the symbol in and of itself. You might say the same thing of baptism, right? Baptism is a symbol, but baptism in and of itself doesn't save you. Baptism is a symbol that you have been saved. Baptism is a symbol that you have died to sin, that you've been raised to walk in the newness of life, that you've been immersed into Christ, you've been united to Him. And so receiving the sign is of no benefit, if not for the internal reality. So there's an analogy there between baptism and circumcision. Paul actually makes that analogy clear in Colossians 2, where he writes this. In Him also you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith and the powerful working of God, who raised Him from the dead. Now, this passage is often used as a proof text for paedobaptism, that's infant baptism. The argument is circumcision was applied to infants, and if baptism is analogous to circumcision, then we should baptize our infants. I think the logic of the text actually argues strongly against that view. Notice that Paul mentions a circumcision, quote, made without hands. That's what we saw Deuteronomy 30 pointing to, circumcision of the heart. What baptism is intended to signify is burial with Christ, being raised through faith. So the logic of the passage actually argues against paedobaptism, because baptism is intended to represent not external circumcision, that's circumcision just of the flesh, the foreskin, but the circumcision of the heart. And that's only true for those who have been reborn into relationship with God through faith in Christ. But back to Philippians 3. This is why circumcision of the foreskin is irrelevant in a new covenant sense. Because your relationship with God takes no regard of your ethnicity. What matters is not whether or not the foreskin has been circumcised, but whether the heart has been circumcised. Whether or not your heart of stone has been enlivened. And what are the evidences that such has taken place? Paul gives three. He says those who were circumcised in this New Testament metaphorical sense, they worship by the Spirit of God, they glory in Christ Jesus, and they put no confidence in the flesh. Let's look at each of those phrases. First, they worship by the Spirit of God. And this Greek word translated worship is interesting. Again, it's this ironical, because it was used throughout the Septuagint, that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament. This particular Greek word was used to denote the service that Israel rendered to Yahweh. In other words, the privileges of Israel. They were the ones who worshipped Yahweh. They were the ones who served Yahweh. Those privileges have been transferred to the new Israel. Now, quick note on that, lest there be any confusion. Paul is writing this as a Jew. His point isn't that the Jews are damned and all of a sudden Gentiles are the chosen people. His point is that the church, which is composed of Jew and Gentile, is now the true Israel because Jesus is the consummate Israelite. In the New Testament, we see that Jesus is the one and only true heir of the promises of Abraham. So to inherit the promises made to Abraham, what matters is not biological relationship to Abraham, but spiritual relationship to Jesus, the true heir. There's also probably an overlap in meaning here between what Paul writes about worshiping by the Spirit of God, what Jesus says in John. If you remember, he's having the conversation with the Samaritan woman, and he talks about how true worshipers will worship in spirit and truth. What matters isn't so much where you worship. The question was, the Samaritan woman says, you know, we worship on this mountain, you worship on that mountain. And Jesus says, what matters isn't so much where you worship. What matters isn't so much these rituals and man-made traditions of the Jews or the Samaritans, but rather the presence of the Spirit. Those with the Spirit offer worship that's truly pleasing to God. So that's the first mark of the circumcision. Second, who are the new Israel, glory in Christ Jesus. This is an implication of everything we've just mentioned. You might even translate this as boast in Christ Jesus. The word glory could also be translated as boast. Glory in Christ Jesus, boast in Christ Jesus. And this stings when juxtaposed against the context of first century Judaism, which boasted in things like Sabbath and circumcision. So again, you see the irony here, and you can see how Christocentric Paul's theology is. All of our hope, all of our goodness, all of our righteousness, every boast is in Christ and Christ alone. All the promises of God find their yes and amen in Him. He is the singular heir of all of the promises of God. He is our righteousness, He is our wisdom, He is our sanctification. It's not just that He is the source of our righteousness, that's true. He is also our righteousness. It's not just that He's the source of our wisdom, He is wisdom personified. He's our prophet, He's our priest, He's our king, He's our Lord and Savior in Christ, as we talked about at Christmas Eve. He's the Alpha and the Omega. As Christians, we can boast, we should glory, but not in ourselves. Our boast is in Christ alone. And this too has Old Testament precedent. Think back to this verse you're probably familiar with, Jeremiah 9, 23 through 24. Thus says the Lord Yahweh, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But it doesn't mean that we don't boast, he goes on to write, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. In other words, we don't boast in our own goodness because we have none, or our own innate excellence because we have none. We don't boast in our works because they're insufficient, or our accomplishments, or our ethnicity, or our heritage. Our proper basis of pride and boasting and confidence is God Himself and His mercy to us in Christ. This comes as a result of recognizing what we talked about in chapter 2, our need for humility. Paul writes this elsewhere. What did you have? 1 Corinthians 4. What did you have that you did not receive? And if then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? And this contrast between boasting and circumcision and boasting in Christ stands out elsewhere. Passages like Galatians 6, where Paul writes this, for even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. And therefore, if this is true, if we worship by the Spirit of God, we glory in Christ Jesus, we don't boast in ourselves, then it stands to reason that we put no confidence in the flesh. Now, obviously, you should be able to see a little bit of a play on words here. He's been talking about the circumcision which involves the flesh, the body. But I think you can extrapolate more than that from this. It's not just that we shouldn't boast in our circumcision. We shouldn't boast in any aspect of ourselves. John Calvin says this, "For in the term flesh, he includes everything external in man that he could glory in, as will appear from the context. Or to express it briefly, he calls flesh everything that is outside of Christ." Boasting in anything other than Christ's is forbidden. So by saying we put no confidence in the flesh, he means we put no confidence in ourselves, in anything we have done or can do, in our heritage, our lineage, our ceremonial accomplishments. We boast in Christ because our confidence is in him, because all of our hope is hidden in him. This cuts against the grain of what a lot of mushy, soft, pop evangelicalism says. The meaning of this passage, you will never be good enough. Full stop. Come to terms with that. But he is good for you, and he is good in you, and he is good to you. And if we could embrace that, if we could believe that, if we could receive that, I think we do believe it, but I think we're a bit like the person who says, "I believe, help my unbelief." If we could actually allow that to influence us and compel us and control us, that would create in our hearts both humility as we renounce our presumptuous grasping for God's favor, but also joy as we gladly receive the grace that is already ours in Christ. Let's pray, and we'll turn our attention to communion. Father, thank you for your word, and I thank you for Jesus. I pray more and more that you'd help us to see that every good gift and every perfect gift is from you, and it flows from you through your Son by your Spirit to us, so that we might glory in and we might boast in and we might put confidence in not ourselves, but in you. And I pray that that would humble us. And as a people who are humble, that we wouldn't be that false sort of humility that is just always whining and depressed, but the type of humility that is grateful and joyful and happy. So help us, Lord. Make us a people who are humble and a people who are joyful, we ask. Because you're good and you do good and you desire these things for us. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.